Thank you so much. Would you find the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles, please? The book of 1 Peter chapter 4. I told the pastor the Lord is leading me in a very different direction. This is different from the normal kind of message that I would preach in a revival meeting. But it's what the Lord has led me to tonight. And so I'd just like to look at a very important, what I believe to be a key truth in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you know the context of the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter talks about believers who are dealing with suffering. There's a lot of tremendous truth in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 about our testimony, 1 Peter chapter 3, interpersonal relationships. 1 Peter chapter 4, there's a lot of general just things that we ought to live by according to the Word of God. And when we come down to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to direct our attention to verse 9. There's several different commands that Peter has been giving, but I want us to focus on 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. Are you there? Look at it, please. The Bible says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Father, we need your help tonight. I pray for the filling and power of your Holy Spirit as we look into this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, and I pray that, Lord, that we would understand what this verse means and understand how we can put it to practice in our everyday lives. We pray and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. If you were to come to my home in Mississippi, not too far out the back door is another outbuilding. As a matter of fact, I think when we bought our home that I had more outbuildings on that little quarter acre of land that I own than I'm allowed by the city. I didn't put them there. Somebody else put them there before I did, and they weren't real, well, let's just say they were a little bit cavalier with the laws of the land. But at any rate, I inherited all of them, so there they sit to this day. Well, the larger of the outbuildings is a building that I have as a woodworking shop. And there's a lot of things going on in my woodworking shop. The untrained eye, someone who knows nothing about woodworking, as soon as they opened the door and looked inside my shop, would make a fundamental error in judgment. They would say something like, "Brother Paul, your shop is a mess." Okay? Or they would say, "Brother Paul, you need some organization." Or they would say, "Brother Paul, there's junk everywhere." Again, totally unschooled, totally unknowledgeable people would make that assumption. In fact, there's a great deal of things in my shop, and it just looks junky to the untrained eye. How many of you men understand that dynamic? Can you raise your hand? Yes, sir. And so, to the untrained eye, you would say, "Brother Paul, it's just a mess." But those of you who have been around wood would understand there are some key tools in my shop. If you were to judge my shop based on the position of the tools, you would see on the one wall there is a chop saw, a miter saw, and you would notice that. It sits along one wall. It's not quite in the corner, but it kind of is. And then you would notice as you come down that same wall, you would see a router table. I think you would see it. It might be covered up in wood. But anyway, there's a router table there. And then as you come down the wall, you would see a lathe. And then if you looked on the other side, there's a lot of well-organized projects. You would say junk. I know that. You would say that. But they're well-organized projects on my high bench that's there. But then you would notice probably the very first thing in my woodworking shop, you would notice the large table saw. You would probably notice it first because it occupies a place of prominence in my shop. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of things that you can do on a table saw. For example, before I had a lathe, I would turn wood on the table saw. You say, "Brother Paul, how do you do that?" Ask me later. I'll tell you, okay? You can make coves on the table saw. You can, of course, cut wood on the table saw. But there's a lot you can do on the table saw. And as you were to come into my shop, you would see very prominently displayed the cast iron top of my table saw. You know, you can cut a board using a lot of different means. When I was in the Philippines, I ordered a piece of furniture from a local carpenter. He took a piece of 4 feet by 8 feet, 3/4 inch plywood, and broke it down, are you ready, with a handsaw. I don't do that in my shop. You can do that. And that's all he had. And I got to tell you, when he was working that handsaw, he made some awfully long cuts that were mighty straight. And I have nothing but admiration for his skill. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't have his skill. I got a power table saw, praise God. 220 volts, man, bring it on. We'll cut this baby off, and we'll cut it off straight, and we'll cut it off fast. But you can use a lot of weight, a lot of different tools to cut wood. The one that I use the most, though, is the table saw. I want you to listen very carefully. You can reach people in evangelism using a lot of different methods. You can reach people in the realm of discipleship using a lot of different methods. But the method that I want to focus on tonight is the tool of hospitality. Notice the language here in the verse. The Bible says, use hospitality. Use hospitality. Interesting way of translating it. It speaks of hospitality as if hospitality were one of many tools available to you and to me. Now, what does the word hospitality mean? The word hospitality is literally a friend of strangers. A friend of strangers, that's what it means. Looking around, they don't get much stranger than this, right? The Bible says that you and I are to use this tool, a friendship of strangers, as a means of dealing one with another. Hey, there's a lot of things going on in the local church. There's evangelism, there's discipleship, there's all kinds of things that are going on in the context of the local church. You can use a lot of different ways to do that. Tonight we're going to use a youth activity. There was a men's activity yesterday. All of those things are legitimate. All of those things are available to you and to me. But as we work to reach people, let us not forget to use the tool of hospitality. I would like us to look at this concept of being a lover of strangers. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? Understand, hospitality is the necessary quality of a pastor. The Bible tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. We all know that, or at least we ought to know that. But I'm not a pastor tonight. There's only one person in here that are maybe two that we could say are pastors tonight. We're not pastors. What does hospitality mean to us? I want us to look at hospitality in three ways. I want us to notice, first of all, a pattern of hospitality. What does it mean to be a lover of strangers, and to whom can we look when we're endeavoring to find some sort of pattern after which we may pattern our lives? I want us to consider a couple verses of Scripture. Go in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Can you find that, please? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. We're speaking of a pattern of hospitality. Who was it that showed us an example of loving the stranger? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 is where we'll be. Matthew chapter 11, and let's find what the Bible says beginning in verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And the Lord Jesus asks His audience, and He says to them, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." In other words, I don't know how to affect you. I mean, everything we throw at you, you're not paying attention. You're not responding, okay? That's what this generation is like. And here's the explanation. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. I've never seen that man eat at all. And what I hear, he eats locusts, and I hear he eats wild honey. He must be possessed of the devil." No. "Of all born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." That's what Jesus said. "Only he that is greatest, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he." But we understand John was a prophet. I mean, in the mold of Elijah, and in the mold of Elisha, and the mold of the prophets of old, John was a prophet. He was speaking the truth of the Word of God. Now, he didn't hang out with the people. He didn't spend a lot of time with the people, but they criticized him anyway. Now, verse 19. "So on the one hand, there was John. But on the other hand, there's the Son of Man. The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Jesus, unlike John, was with the people. He spent time in their homes. If they invited him over for a meal, he went. "And so the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber." And notice, "a friend of publicans and sinners." You know, occasionally in the words of a critic, you find elements of truth. Now, it's very often that there's falsehoods in the words of a critic. That's certainly true of John the Baptist, and it's certainly true of the Lord Jesus in that he was not a gluttonous man. He was not a wine bibber. But, you know, there might have been an element of truth to that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. I want to ask you something. Do people in this community know you as a friend of sinners? Pastor, more and more as I preach revival meetings and I urge people to talk to their unsafe friends, church people come to me and they say, I don't have any unsafe friends. I don't have any unsafe friends. And I want to ask you, how do we expect to preach the gospel to people who can't trust us on that friendship basis? And so the Bible talks about using hospitality. Using hospitality as a tool. You ever ask this question? Why was Jesus accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners? Why? Why would Jesus be called? I mean, they said he was a friend of publicans. Well, why? Well, he went over to Zacchaeus' house. We didn't read about that in Luke chapter 19, but we could have read about that this morning in Sunday school. We went to a different part of the chapter, but Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. He wasn't just a publican. He was the chief of the publicans. And the word publican is a little bit different. It's not a republican, okay? You understand that? That a publican was someone who told lies and raised taxes. Anyway, I won't go there. But at any rate, this was a little bit different. This was not a man running for political office. He was a tax collector. They were known to be cheats. They were known to be adulterers. They were known to be liars. They were known to be crooks. And the Lord Jesus freely went to the house of the man who was the chief of the publicans. But he was also the friend of sinners. What made Jesus the friend of sinners? I'm going to suggest to you two reasons, two elements of our Lord's behavior that made him the friend of sinners. Number one, I believe Jesus was the friend of sinners because he would talk to anyone. He would talk to anyone. I want to ask you something. Have you ever considered the people that Jesus freely held a conversation with? Of course, we know the most shocking to the disciples was the woman at the well. The Bible says in John 4 and verse 27, you need not turn there. And upon this, upon what? Upon a conversation that Jesus was having, not only with a Samaritan, not only with a Samaritan woman, but with a very wicked Samaritan woman. She was there in the middle of the day, and here she was. She was drawing water in the middle of the day. Jesus is having this conversation with her. The disciples had been down buying some Burger King. Excuse me, they were, I don't know what, they weren't buying burger. They were getting something to eat, okay? So they came back, they come back with the lunch. It wasn't ham and cheese, but it was a Jewish lunch, you understand. And they came back with the lunch, and they crested the hill, and they come around the bend, and there is the well, and there is the Lord, and there's this woman. And upon this came the disciples and marveled that Jesus talked with her. Now, they marveled in themselves. Now, they didn't have the guts to come out and say it, yet none of them said unto her, what doest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They didn't have the guts to ask the Lord Jesus what he was doing. But all of them marveled. Why did they marvel? Because our Lord was willing to talk to anybody. You know what? We live in a day today where there look to be some unsavory characters in and about these United States of America. I mean, people that got piercings in the weirdest places you've ever seen. Some of us kind of scratch our heads and say, why in the world would you ever want to do that to your body? People have ink, they have designs on them, and sometimes those designs, after you see them, you think, oh man, something just can't be unseen. I wish I hadn't seen that though. May I ask you a question? Does that stop you from talking to that person? It didn't stop our Lord. Our Lord was willing to speak to this woman who was living in fornication, having had five previous husbands. And now she was shacking up with somebody. I mean, you want to talk about a 21st century person. The woman at the well was a 21st century as it gets. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus was there freely speaking with her. He was talking to her. I got to tell you, after that kind of a life of sin, it begins to show signs in a person's body. It shows signs in the expression of their face, and it shows all those things on their face. And the Lord could see that. The disciples probably instinctively knew it. And they, when they came around the corner and when they crested the hill, here was the Lord Jesus speaking with the woman at Samaria. What is he doing? And they marveled in themselves. Who is it that you won't talk to? Who is it? The Lord Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners because our Lord Jesus would talk to anybody. I want you to consider something else. The Lord Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners because he would eat with anybody. He would eat with anybody. Oh, it doesn't matter who comes to him. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So what did Jesus do? He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. He just went in and he ate with him. There was a publican in Luke chapter 19 and verse 7. When they all saw it, they murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. Of course, that sinner was Zacchaeus, but it didn't matter. Jesus would eat with anybody. There was a Pharisee, one who was very highly respected in the community, known for his religious fervor and zeal. And then there was a publican. I mean, he didn't have a religious bone in his body. It didn't matter. Our Lord would sit down and eat with anybody. Can I just help you tonight? There is something that happens among human beings when we sit down to eat together. Some of you are old enough to remember the different talks that they've had between Egypt and Israel. And you remember, maybe some of you remember the Six-Day War of 1967. That was before my time, but maybe some of you remember it. Maybe some of you remember the Yom Kippur War. And in both wars, Egypt suffered defeat at the hands of Israel. And so there was a man who decided, you know what? We are done fighting with Israel, and let's go and let's sign a peace accord. Well, they got together and they talked, and it never was a problem until Sadat came to the table and ate with the Jewish representative. You know, the Muslims could take a lot, but the fanatical Muslims could not countenance that. So that when Sadat returned to Egypt after sitting down and eating with the Israeli delegation, he was assassinated. Some of you remember that. Now, the only way I remember it, Brother Stevens, is from reading it in a history book. I mean, as a three-year-old, I just was not an expert on Israeli-Egyptian relations. I just wasn't at the age of three. But it happened. Can I ask you, when was the last time you had a sinner? I mean someone that you knew was a wicked person sitting at your table for a meal. You see, as we look for a pattern of hospitality, a lover of strangers, we need to look at our Savior and we need to understand He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners because of two things. Excuse me. He was a friend of sinners because He would talk to anyone. He was a friend of sinners because He would eat with anyone. I want you to look at your Bible. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the Word of God. I want you to see something from the Scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, those of you who have been in church for a while, you understand the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a story about a very, very troubled church. The church at Corinth, yeah, they'd come behind and no good thing, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's fine, but man, they sure did have a lot of problems in the meantime. Before Jesus got there, there were problems. And boy, there's other problems that he's mentioned, but maybe in our minds, the apex of the problems comes to the surface in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, the Bible puts it this way: It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. That's bad news. But this was fornication such as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Not even the pagan, wicked people that surrounded Corinth were involved in this kind of sexual perversion. But somebody in the church was involved in it. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this sin and with this iniquity. Notice what he says as he goes down all the way to verse 9. Notice what verse 9 says. The scripture says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And what does that mean? Well, that means you're not to hang out with them. So now this refers to an epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote that we don't have today. You say, Brother Paul, what happened to it? Well, number one, it was not given by inspiration of God. Okay? Because it was not given by inspiration of God. Number two, it was not providentially preserved for you and for me. All right? The Apostle Paul wrote many letters. Not all of them were given by inspiration of God, but those that were have been preserved for you and for me today. So while we call it the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, it was really the first inspired epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, all right? Now, understand that. So whatever this was, it was not given by inspiration of God. It preceded 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul wrote in this, he said, listen, I don't want you hanging out, I don't want you accompanying with fornicators. But now, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we will have some clarification of what the Apostle said earlier in an earlier letter. Notice what he says. Yet, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He said, I don't want you to misunderstand what I wrote earlier when I said that you're not to company with fornicators. I didn't mean that you're to kick out from your company all the fornicators of this world. That's not what I meant. Or, verse 10, or with the covetous. So, you ought to include some fornicators of the world. You ought to include some covetous of the world. You ought to include some extortioners. That's politicians. That's how we would translate that today. Extortioners. Or with the idolaters. For then, if you're going to cut off every relationship with every fornicator and every extortioner and every covetous man and every idolater, then must ye needs go out of the world. What is he saying? What's the purpose of you still being on this planet if you are not reaching out to fornicators and covetous and extortioners? What's the point of you being on this earth? He said, so I wrote to you in this earlier epistle, but now let me clarify. What I meant in verse 11, he says, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, if any man who claims to be saved is living this lifestyle, then we have something different altogether. And the Bible says in verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So specifically in verse 11, he says, if this man is living that wicked lifestyle and still claims to be saved, then you're not supposed to eat with him. I wonder, Brother Hankey, would it be stretching the scripture to say that I ought to be eating with unsaved fornicators? Might it be implied that I ought to find some covetous man of the world and be willing to sit with him at a meal? Might it be an implication of the passage that I could find an extortioner who is unsaved and I could share a meal with him? I believe that is very much implied. Because here, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't isolate yourself from these people. Now, if they claim to be saved and they're living this lifestyle, then we have something different altogether. But you know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid there are people in our churches, they can't remember the last time a fornicator sat down at their table to share a meal with them. Which begs me to ask a question, are we truly, like our Lord, friend of sinners? I am not against door-to-door soul winning, I'm in favor of it. But it's easy with door-to-door soul winning for there to be an us and them mentality. I'm coming to give them some the gospel of Jesus Christ in tract form or whatever it may be. But there can still remain that distance that is there. And you know what? If you're truly a friend of strangers, you're going to have to learn to close that distance. And you're going to have to learn to sit with those people. And you're going to have to learn to, listen, sometimes you're going to come out, you're going to smell like smoke, and you just hope and pray to God that it's cigarette smoke. But if we are to follow the pattern of our Lord, we're going to have to learn to be known as a friend of sinners. Our Lord never compromised His holiness while He was on this earth. But He was definitely willing to sit down and eat with people that He knew were sinners. So that in derision, the most religious people of His day said, "You'll eat with anybody. You'll talk with anybody. You are the friend of sinners." Aren't you glad, Brother John? Aren't you glad? But wait a minute. Am I the friend of sinners tonight? Oh, my Lord is. But am I? I want you to notice not only a pattern, but I want you to notice the people of hospitality will not linger here as long. But notice the verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. The Bible says, use hospitality. Notice this, one toward another. Well, that tells me that the people of hospitality is first of all saints. It's first of all to be practiced within the house of God. It's first of all to go from one believer in Christ to another believer. It's a tragic thing, but sometimes in our busy society and all that's going on in our lives, we get to the place where we don't even have a Christian brother over to our home. I get embarrassed all the time because I go back to our church in Mississippi, and we're in a transient area, and many people, thank the Lord, are being reached through the ministry of our church. So, Brother Love, I'll go up to someone and I'll say, "Hi, my name's Paul Crow. What's your name? Are you new here?" Inevitably, they say, "No, I joined the church 6 months ago." "Who are you?" And then I have to explain to them, "I'm the worst church member this church has. All I do is send my tithe in. That's all I do. But it happens to me on a regular basis." But can I tell you something? It's a shame that there a lot of time goes by without us reaching out to other believers in the church. Several months ago, I was home on a Sunday, and there was a dear lady that joined the church on that Sunday. She had professed faith in Christ, and she joined the church. She came to the front after the service was done. Everyone gave her the right hand of fellowship, and then they all went to their places, and I watched her, Brother Lockhart. I watched her walk alone from the front of that church to the back. And I told my wife, "That can't happen again. We're not going to have somebody join this church and have that person walk alone without somebody going to that person and saying, 'Hey, let's get together for a meal. Let's do it right now this afternoon. I don't know you, but you just wanted to unite with our fellowship. Let's get together and let's get to know each other.'" I told my wife, I said, "Look, it's not going to happen. If a visitor walks in the door, they're going to get invited over to our home." And there was something within my wife's heart that skipped the beat. And she thought, "Oh, I'm afraid he's serious." But it's that important. It's that important that we learn to break down barriers and learn to be a lover of the stranger. We live in a society that is fear-mongering. I read a history of this fear-mongering. It's interesting, in the 1970s, many children were allowed to roam a lot more freely than they are today. But in the late 1970s, I believe the date was 1979, there was a very high-profile case in the state of New York, in New York City. A child was abducted, and man, it got overblown news coverage. Everybody was talking about it, and they talked about it for months and months and months and months, and it seems like they couldn't run a story for very long without getting back to that one. Now, I know today, you can't imagine the media doing that today. But in 1979, they did. And according to one expert that I read, it changed forever the way we view strangers in the United States. You know what it caused us to do? It caused us to batten down the hatches. It caused us to circle the wagons.
that caused us to look with all kinds of suspicion on the people around us.
Are there suspicious people around you? Well, yeah, there are. There are. But you know what? If I close off my love of strangers because some of the strangers are crooks, I'll never be able to minister to anybody. And what does that mean? More crooks. That's what it means. It means that if the light of the gospel doesn't shine forth through me, and if I'm not the lover of strangers, and if I'm not giving them the gospel, what does it mean? It means that there's going to be less gospel light and fewer believers. That's what it means. And so I'm to be a person who loves strangers. I'm to exercise that within the context of the local church, and obviously I'm also to exercise that to sinners. I mean, there ought to be a time when I reach out to people and I bring them in and I give them to understand that the God, my God, ought to be their God as well. That happens when I have a love of the stranger. I want to show you some pitfalls to hospitality. Some things that hinder our message, our being hospitable to other people. We've looked at a pattern of hospitality that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that the people of hospitality include everybody, honestly. But I want you to note some pitfalls of hospitality. Some pitfalls of hospitality. I have three that I'd like to give you. Number one is this. It's the Better Homes and Gardens syndrome. Better Homes and Gardens. Man, you've seen Better Homes and Gardens. Man, I just want you to know, I am initiating a class action lawsuit, all the husbands of America, against Better Homes and Gardens, against Pinterest, and those two primarily. Because all of that means is money out of my pocket. My dear wife, as we're driving down the road, hour after hour, she picks up her telephone, she gets on Pinterest, and she begins to scroll and says, "Oh, I like that new decor. My husband can do that." And it's a very small step from "my husband can do that" to "my husband should do that." My wife sometimes needs to be reminded that God has called me to be Paul Crow, not Bob Vila, right? But Better Homes and Gardens, they have pictures of these homes that nobody lives in. Have you seen that? They never had any children. Never had any children. Certainly not a toddler running around in any of those homes before the camera person got there. No, no, no. And Better Homes and Gardens, it's always supposed, whatever you have, Better Homes and Gardens, its very title implies what you have is good, but it could be better. Here's the problem. The Better Homes and Gardens syndrome says no one is coming over to my house until everything is just so. Now, we're fixing to go to Medlin here. This may be the last that you see of Evangelist Paul Crow in the pulpit of the Maranatha Baptist Church. Ladies, I appreciate that you want a tidy home. I appreciate that. I appreciate that you don't want junk everywhere. I appreciate that you don't want your home looking like my shop. I appreciate that. But can I say, no one has ever been reached by the tidiness of your home. No one's been reached by the tidiness of your home. And understand, you have to make a trade-off. Which is more important? Is it more important that I build a relationship with this person so that they can be discipled and they can be assimilated into the Maranatha Baptist Church? Or is it more important that the people are awed with my housekeeping abilities? Now, I'm not for sloppy houses. I'm all for neatness. But I got to tell you, there have been many opportunities that have been squandered because someone along the line said, "Oh no, I left a dish out on the counter." So what? Whisk by, slip it under your coat, and put it in the cupboard. Then they'll never notice. But seriously, Are we going to be a lover of strangers, or are we not? Pitfalls to hospitality. One is the Better Homes and Gardens syndrome. No one is coming into my house until everything is just so. Here you go. Here's another problem. The hostess with the mostest syndrome. Have you seen that? "Well, I don't have people over because Sue is such a better hostess than I am." But that happens. Look, they talk about competition among men. I'm just here to go on record and say competition among women is far more fierce. It's far more cutthroat. You know, at the end of a football game, at least the men go and congratulate each other, and some of them hug each other's neck and at least shake their hand and say, hey, you played a good game. Women's competitions, it doesn't end. It doesn't end. Well, she did this, but I'm going to do it better. And you just, whoa, calm down. Calm down. I'm not going to have anybody over to my home because I'm not as good as somebody else, and that just makes me feel bad. Look, no one has ever been reached by the tastiness of your food. No one is reached by the tidiness of your home. No one is reached by the tastiness of your food. Listen, if that's going to be a barrier between you using the tool of hospitality, then remove that barrier. And understand there are going to be people that are better than you. So what? Love the stranger anyway. How about this one? The us for no more mentality. This is the person that says, I'm hospitable. I have my friends over every week. My family is in my home every Sunday. No one is reached by the tedium of your circle. Okay? Hospitality, by its very definition, doesn't mean you have your in-laws over. Or maybe they're strange, okay? I don't know. Maybe they doesn't get any stranger than your in-laws. But the reality is, having your family is not hospitality. That's loving your family. Hospitality means you have no idea who this person is. You have no idea who that person is. Hospitality means I love somebody. I mean genuinely love somebody, and I don't even know them. And some of us say, well, I don't know them. What if they're a triple axe murderer? Well, they might be, but probably not. Probably not. And I'm saying there are all of these barriers that we have allowed society to erect, and the net result is we don't show love to the stranger. But the Bible says you and I are to use hospitality one to another without grudging. I want you to note, I told you I had 3 points. Forgive me, I had four. I want you to note, finally, in closing, the power of hospitality. Do you realize there are people who have never seen a Christian home in action in their lives? They don't know what a Christian home looks like. Wait a minute. You realize there's some people in this world living right now. They're young adults. They've never seen anybody pray over a meal in their life. They've never seen it. They've never seen anybody sit down and read a verse of the scripture and talk about it as a family before they join in their meal. They've never seen that in their life. And they don't know what it looks like. And can I ask you this? How are they going to know what it looks like until they're in your home or in mine? How are they going to know? Use hospitality one to another. I read a story many years ago about a man who was a Division I college athlete. I can't remember if he was a basketball player, football player. It doesn't matter. But he was on a full ride scholarship as an athlete. And let me just tell you, maybe you didn't know this, but those athletes that get those scholarships live lives of not a whole lot of responsibility other than the field or court on which they play. They don't have academic responsibility. A friend of mine was a student at North Carolina State University. He said, I knew the basketball players on test day, in their seat, there was a test completely filled out with all the answers sitting right there. Now, it wasn't Chapel Hill. That was NC State. But anyway, that's what he said. He said, I was there. I was a student at the time. I saw it go on. He said, they didn't have to study. They didn't have to prepare. They had a full ride academic scholarship. And let me tell you, you may not know this about those athletes, but theirs is a life of immorality if they so choose. Because there is a stream of women that throw themselves at those college athletes. The Bible, we talked about it yesterday, that they get to the place where they're past feeling. I read about a man, that was his testimony. He said, I had been immoral with so many different women, so many different girls, that I was becoming numb to everything in life. Until one day, he said, there was a fellow a little bit older than I, and I can't remember if he worked on the janitorial staff of the college or what, but he said the fella invited me over to his house. I went over to his house, and there was his wife, and there were his little children. He said, I beheld in awe as they opened the Bible briefly before their meal, and they read from the Bible. He said, I never heard anybody read from the Bible before, but they did. And then he said, as I watched, everybody bowed their head. What are they doing? He said, they proceeded to pray and to thank God for the meal. He said, I've never seen anybody do that in my life. And then they began to eat. He said, the little children, they were still children, but they were there was a sense of decorum there. He said, it was unlike anything I had ever known. I said, I went back to my dorm, and there was the wickedness confronting me. There was a booze. There was drunkenness to be had. There was immorality, girls coming in and out of the dorm. It was a secular college dorm. But he said, I could not get that out of my mind. He said, it wasn't long before I went back, and I began to talk to the man more. And he said, in a few months' time, he invited me over and over and over. In a few months' time, he gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. The power of hospitality. 1999, a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield was well placed in the secular college world. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University in Syracuse, New York. Syracuse University in 1999 was the only university in America, Brother Hankey, to have a women's studies department. Now, I can summarize a women's studies department for you. It basically is men are bad and always have been. I could have told you that, Brother Stevens. You don't know how to go to college to know that. But that's a women's studies department. And so, in the process of all that she was doing, Rosaria Butterfield, she was living in a lesbian relationship at the time, had been for nearly 10 years, and she was just very bitter and angry about the patriarchy, and they're so awful. And then Promise Keepers came to town. I'm not advocating for Promise Keepers, and neither was Rosaria Butterfield. As a matter of fact, she was so angry that she wrote a letter to the editor of the local paper in Syracuse, New York, talking about how Promise Keepers represented all the evil of the patriarchy in the United States of America, and indeed all of Western society. And as a professor of English, she could write well. She got all kinds of hate mail, and she got some fan mail for her letter to the editor. But one day another letter came across her desk. This other letter, she didn't know how to categorize it. Do I put it here? Do I put it there? She testifies, she said, my desk was always clean. I think there's something pathologically wrong with such a person. My desk was always clean, she said, and yet here was this letter. She said, sometimes I threw it in the trash. I didn't know where to put it. Do I put it in the fan mail? Do I put it in the hate mail? What is going on? And the letter questioned some of her basic presuppositions that informed her assumptions in this letter to the editor. She thought, these are deep questions. Is this man for me or is he against me? I don't even know. At the end of the letter, he had issued an invitation to his home. Rosaria decided, all right, I'll take him up on that invitation. She deduced that this man was probably part of the religious right. She was writing a book on the religious right in 1999. She said, this will be firsthand research. So she made her way to the home of this man. And they welcomed her in. This man happened to be a pastor. He knew full well that she represented hatred for everything that he stood for. And yet he invited her in. They didn't open a Bible that first session. They sat down and they talked. Rosaria would later say this, Ken and his wife Floy did something at the meal that has a long Christian history but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. She said, Ken and Floy invited the stranger in. Friend of stranger. They didn't know this woman. They invited the stranger in not to scapegoat me but to listen and to learn, and to dialogue. Oh, that wasn't all that was going on. Ken and Floy had a definite aim, a definite goal in mind. At the end of the first meeting, they listened to Rosaria, they had conversations with her, and at the end of the first meeting, their time together closed with yet another invitation. What happened? Rosaria eventually accepted that one too. And then another invitation. And it wasn't long before they did indeed break out a Bible. And they did indeed begin to go through the Word of God. And they did indeed begin to look at what the Bible has to say. And Rosaria, as she was gaining her first-hand knowledge for her book on the religious rite, she found something happening in her heart. And she found that the anger that she had known inside, it was being broken down by this God who loved her so much to give His only begotten Son to die for her sin. And bit by bit, Rosaria, this dyed-in-the-wool feminist, this dyed-in-the-wool lesbian, found herself melting before the power of the love of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, last I knew, Rosaria Butterfield lives in this state. She's married to a pastor, and on at least a weekly basis, she still opens her home to people that she's never met. Why? Because there is power in the tool of hospitality. This past week, I got a text from my dad. He said, "Son, I just got off the phone with your mother's cousin and husband. They now live in the state of Connecticut. But in the early days, after my dad was saved, they were invited in." Now, I don't think my dad knew. There was a lot of the family my dad didn't know. I don't think he knew them very well. I, to my knowledge, have never met them. So there's a sense in which they're the long-lost cousin. You have some of those too. Now they live in the state of Connecticut. But in the early days, they trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and my parents brought them into their home. You know what the number one thing that they requested was? "Bob, can we sit down? Can we open the Bible? Can you teach us from the Word of God?" And you know what it was? The power of hospitality went beyond evangelism and into discipleship. And there around a kitchen table, there was one couple discipling another. That's the way God wants you and I to behave right here. And I just want to challenge you, Maranatha Baptist Church. There's so many wonderful things God is doing here. But I want to challenge you. Use hospitality. One toward another, without grudging. And watch what God will do through you as a result. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word. And Lord, it's perhaps been a little bit different message, but I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to opportunities that we have to be a friend of strangers, and to help them by being like our Savior in that regard. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands tonight, but I just want to put a challenge to you. Would you ask God tonight, "Dear God, you bring someone in my path, a stranger that I can love, and I can minister to." Love of the stranger, that's what we're talking about. Use hospitality one to another. May we stand to our feet, please, everyone standing.